Brother Engelseth with us over these last couple of days, and his wife Diana. We've really enjoyed the fellowship, but even more so, we've enjoyed and benefited from the preaching. So at this time, we're going to have him come and just preach God's word.
The kid's going to play in the choir.
Okay, and then after the service today, Brother Engelseth has prepared something for all the kids. He's going to put some clay out and let them practice and play with the clay today. Okay? All right, all yours, brother.
That playing in the clay, that's for the young and the young at heart. So if anybody wants to mess around with it, we will set up some tables and come see what it feels like. I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to these two places. We'll get started here. I haven't had a chance to talk to Pastor about this yet, but this is a vase that I made for the church, and we'd like, I think the idea is going to be to get everybody here to sign this thing this afternoon. So we want to leave this behind as a little remembrance, not of us, but about him, the fact that you and I are made out of clay. Okay? So that's something, I know it's going to take some time to do that, but we'll take this downstairs or leave it up here, or I'm not sure how we're going to do it. And some of you, if you don't, just put the family name or whatever. But there's a room for, you know, a couple hundred signatures on there, if that's what we get. Everybody just write, and we'll show you how to do that. So we'll do that as well. This can be done in the future. Okay? If you can't get around to it today, Wednesday night, next Sunday, whatever. Okay? All right. Everybody got 1 Corinthians 12? Proverbs chapter 6? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, it's been just a wonderful week for me. Lord, I pray that you minister to the souls that you have seen fit to bring here today. Lord, I do not know the needs of each and every one in this room, but you do. And I know I can say just one particular thing. If you're saying it through me, Lord, then you can minister to those individual needs, even though it's the same words. So, Lord, I pray you do that this morning. I thank you for those that have come out, Lord. I pray that you would do the preaching and teaching this morning. Help me to communicate this message, Lord. Help us all to be mindful of the upcoming judgment for Christians, the judgment seat of Christ. And, Lord, although this message is for Christians, I pray that if there be any or one or more among us this morning that doesn't know you as their personal Savior, that today would be the day of their salvation, that they too might benefit from this message. Things we might be able to do, Lord, help show our hearts, enlighten the eyes of our understanding, that we might understand maybe that one, two, or three different little things that we could do to draw us closer to you, Lord. Maybe something that you would make clear to us this morning through your word. Lord, we thank you for your shed blood at Calvary. We thank you for saving our souls from the devil's hell, Lord. And I thank you for bringing us here this week. I pray again, Lord, that you'd minister to those that have come out. And I pray it's for your honor and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I'm going to start here as I get started on the potter's wheel. And we'll be going to 1 Corinthians 12 firstly, but have a finger in Proverbs 6. And I want to talk to you about this, the words I've written up on the board here. Let God. There was a young man that had surrendered his life to the Lord. He had just gotten out of high school when that happened. And he really sought the Lord's advice about what he should do next. The Lord led him to go to a Bible school. And I don't know what Bible school it was, but that's not important. When he got there, it wasn't but a few weeks had gone by, and he started to feel this sense of uneasiness, kind of a dissatisfaction. Something was missing. He couldn't put his finger on it. He actually consulted individual professors one by one. And individually, they began to give him the same two words of advice. They told him independently of each other, son, you just need to let God. Now that's a powerful two words, even though there's two short little words, but let God. And I think we could all learn from that. This young man, he actually took those six letters, cut them out of some poster board, and tacked them on his apartment wall. And he went around for days, you know, just reminding himself of that phrase, let God, let God. I know that's what I need to do. I'm getting this independent counsel from all these different people. And I know that's what I need, Lord, but I'm still not sensing that satisfaction that I should be sensing. I'm trying to be in your perfect will. So he actually got very upset one afternoon. He'd been thinking about that, saying it over and over in his mind, let God, let God, let God. And he got actually angry and agitated. He decided he needed to go out for a long walk and just cool down a little bit. And he slammed the door and just went out for that long walk. He was gone hours. And when he finally got back, darkness had set in and the apartment was quite dark. But he opened that door to his apartment, turned on the light, and he's looking across at that wall where he put those letters. I guess it must have been the backdraft from closing that door so violently. But one of those letters had fallen down. And he had a new message. And the message was to just let go. And that's something I think we could benefit from this morning. Maybe there's some things in your life that you need to let go of, that you might be able to let God have His will and His way in your life. I want to bring this to down to pottery and talking about the fact we've been on it for the last couple nights, the fact that God made us out of clay. And that clay needs to be processed. That clay isn't very usable when it becomes dug out. It has to be processed. And hopefully there's a lot of processed clay vessels in here this morning. And truth be told, we are all works in progress. And I don't think He ever gets totally finished processing us. But ideally, you're at some stage where He can begin to really use you to get some real serious pleasure out of the life that He's given you. So, I want you to think of vessels for a minute. Think of vessels, and you can describe attributes of vessels, and those same attributes, that same characteristic, you can apply that to a person. All right, I'm going to get you started, then I'd like a little help from you guys. If this is a vessel, now you could say something about it. It's a simple vessel. It's kind of straightforward, kind of plain. Could you say those same things about a person? Maybe there's some people in here that are just, you know, nothing extraordinary, just ordinary. Nothing wrong with that. This vessel reminds me of some of these men from Ohio because they've been walking around the last few days with Scripture on them. This vessel has Scripture on them, on it, okay? So you see the similarities? What could you say, kind of just an average vessel, what could you say about this vessel? What could you say about this vessel that you could also say about a person you might know? Anybody? Huh? Say it louder because my hearing's bad.
Unique.
Unique. Anything else? Something different?
Full of holes.
Okay. Holy. Wide. About twisted. You know, I think all of us are a little bit twisted or have been from time to time, whatever your definition of that twisted means. I don't know if you had a chance to look at this vessel at all. This is a very simple shape, but it's got a very complicated, very specific, very detailed decoration on it. And I made this a few years ago. It's representative of what the American Indians make. We were traveling through New Mexico, Arizona, and a lot of the tribes out there, that's what they do. They make pottery. They start with a very simple shape, knowing that they're going to put a very intricate decoration on it. Now, everybody in this room, everybody in this world is a descendant of one of three races, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And I know there's some Shemites in here, or at least one maybe if he's here this morning. But most of us are from that race of Japheth, the European race. And the Indians are descendants from Shem. And Shemites, that's the descendant of all the writers of our Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ. Every Shemite is wired a little differently. That God made differences between the races. One of the characteristics of the Shemites is that they are a little more spiritual. Okay? That's the way God that wired them as a race in a general sense. So when I look at this, what can I learn from them? You know, they're so concerned about this whole vessel that they decorate painstakingly, even the bottom. And the bigger pieces than this that they can get inside a little bit, they decorate the entire inside with that same precision and care. And you know what that tells me? I know that He is a whole lot more concerned with the inside of your vessel and not this outside that everybody else sees and that everybody else seems to be compared with and concerned with. It's the inside that's important. Those Indians, those Shemites, have got that right. What could you say? What's a characteristic, and speak up loud so I could hear you, that you might say about this that you could say about a person? Anybody?
Complete.
Is that what you said? Complicated? Yeah.
Pretty?
Yeah, some people are pretty.
Uniform.
Nothing wrong with that.
Uniform.
Consistent. You know, characteristics we can apply to vessels and people. How about just detailed, or when you take that precision to the next level, how about a perfectionist? That's what I see in something like this. How about this vessel? Anybody?
Pretty.
Colorful. Wide. I don't know. Just think about it. What would you say about that? How about this vessel? Surely you've got something to say about this one. Work in progress, I heard that.
New.
Flexible.
Clean,
flexible, moldable. Yeah, all good stuff. Well, you know, I'm not really done with it yet. So let's finish it up and then see if you got anything else to say about it. Got to get it just right. I'll let you know when I'm done here. Okay. What do you think of it now? Got anything you could say about it?
Yeah. Warped.
Warped.
Marred.
It needs work.
Huh?
It needs work.
It needs work? Maybe not. Maybe not. I've heard this one, the number one thing we hear, I don't know if that's a New York expression or not, but it's big everywhere else it seems to be, is messed up. Somebody might have said that. Messed up, you know, that's what they say. You know, does it really matter what we think about it? What does God think about that vessel? Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I mean, we might say it's feeble, it's retarded. Yeah, things like that. 1 Corinthians 12, look down in verse 14. For the body is not one member, but many. Skip down to verse 18. But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased Him. Verse 21. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. Verse 24, for our comely parts have no need. But God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked. You know what I see in this vessel that I don't see in this vessel? And now I, my own personal opinion of this is because of its shape, it's kind of puffed up, and the coloring, it acts, and the handles, it kind of reminds me of a peacock. And that leads me to think of proud, something that's prideful. And you do not see that in this. You would never come up with that characteristic. This is humility in a picture form. I mean, at least that vessel probably wouldn't be proud of its appearance. You know, we're going to talk about pride in a minute, but the best advice I could give to anyone that feels this might be their characteristic, the advice is right up here. You just need to, oh, it didn't break. I got to slash that thing. And that's what God has to do to us sometimes. The first time, it just doesn't bust. So you got to get down there and break it. God uses broken things. And maybe that's what he needs to do to us. Because if you're going to surrender to serve the Lord with pure motives, you can't do that unless you are broken. And in order to get truly broken, maybe you need to let go of some things.
Amen.
The good news is God uses broken things. Look in Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6. Let me get it. After we finish these few verses, and we're going to read about a wicked man in type. This would be a reading about a lost person. But I want the spiritual application to Christians this morning, because all of us have a wicked heart. And that's Scripture. That's not me saying that. That's the Bible. Proverbs chapter 6. Let's begin down in verse... I'm in the Psalms. So that's not going to work. Next book, right? Proverbs chapter 6. This wicked man, we pick it up in verse 12. A naughty person, a wicked man, walketh with a forward mouth. He winketh with his eyes, he speaketh with his feet, he teacheth with his fingers. Frowardness is in his heart. He deviseth mischief continually, he soweth discord. Therefore shall his calamity come suddenly. Suddenly shall he be broken without remedy. Now, Christian, if you're born again, you got a remedy. And that remedy is the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, there is no remedy. The good news for all of us is that God uses broken things. In the book of Judges, you don't have to turn there, but Gideon is instructed by the Lord to take his 300 men and go down and destroy 135,000 Midianites. They're encamped in a valley. And I won't go into all the details of that chapter and that battle, but what part of the battle plan that the Lord gives to Gideon and his 300 men is for them to take an earthen pitcher, put a burning lamp inside of that pitcher, and in the darkest hour of the night, they're supposed to break that pitcher, exposing the light, and blow on this trumpet, and just stand there shouting, "Sword of the Lord and Gideon." And that's the whole battle plan. And you know what God uses? He uses the broken pitcher to expose the light that's inside of it. And that's a wonderful picture for Christians. The fact that you and I have a treasure inside of an earthen vessel. And in 2 Corinthians 4:7, it says that treasure is the light. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. God has empowered you with the very Holy Spirit of God inside of you, sealed until the day of redemption. And sometimes, in order for that light to shine forth, you and I need to be broken. Broken of self, if nothing else. Broken of self. God uses broken things. When Jesus Christ fed the 5,000, which to my recollection is the only miracle recorded in all four Gospels, he took that 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and he blessed it, and then he broke the bread. God uses broken things. There's an historical event where a woman named Mary anoints the head and the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And only in Mark do you find out that in order for her to get that special ointment of spikenard out of that box, that she had to break the box. God uses broken things. You know, in Acts chapter 27, the Apostle Paul is sailing to Rome to appear before Caesar. And that ship encounters a great storm. And in that entire chapter talking about Paul's voyage to Rome, it mentions the word broken. I think it's in the last 10 verses of Acts 27. It mentions the word broken three separate times. Once, right after Paul had been visited by this angel of God that told him that he would be safe and everyone that was on that ship with him would be safe. He told the sailors about that. They'd been battling this storm for 2 weeks, hadn't eaten anything. And he told them, you need to gain some strength, so we have strength if we have to make it off of this ship. So he, just like Jesus Christ, he blessed that bread and broke it, the Bible says. Broke the bread. A few verses later, it talks about that ship finding its way into more shallow waters. It says that the fore part of the ship stuck fast in the shallow water. And the hinder part was broken as the violence of the waves beat upon it. But then the last usage of the word broken is in the last verse of Acts 27. And it talks about some of those sailors sailing to shore on broken pieces of the ship. And I like that last usage of the word broken, because in that last usage, the words are italicized. And if you're not familiar with the italicized words in our King James Bible, they're put in there because in the honesty and transparency of the translators, they want you to know that they really had no manuscripts that actually had those words in there, but led by the Holy Spirit, they felt it would be better understood if they put those words in. But they didn't want to do it without you knowing. That's what they did. So those are the italicized words. And over again, archaeological discoveries in the last 400 years since that Bible was written have proven that those italicized words were oftentimes in manuscripts that they've since uncovered. Now, there's never been any contradiction of Scripture, and there's never been a manuscript uncovered where a italicized word was not proven to be correct. The point being, even the italicized words are inspired. They're the very words God wants us to have. God uses broken things. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus Christ said, speaking of God the Father, He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted. We should not be afraid of being broken by God. And I want to get into some practical aspects, but we looked into Psalm 51 a little bit the other night, and I want to mention one more verse in there. This is King David writing in Psalm 51 after he had been confronted about the sin with Bathsheba. And he said in Psalm 51:17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit." A broken spirit and a broken and a contrite heart, O God, Thou wilt not despise. Folks, you know, you're familiar with the verse that says, God shall supply all our needs according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. You know what some of us need? We need a broken heart. Some of us need a broken spirit, a contrite spirit. Some of us need to let go of some things. And I want to get this really on a practical level, because that's kind of what I try to do here, to make this something you can walk away from this meeting, this message, with something specific that maybe you can do. So I'm going to give you a little bit more of my personal testimony here. And I want to tell you that, I've mentioned this already, when I went to Bible school, I didn't go there for any other reason except to learn the Bible. I didn't go there to get into ministry because I was terrified of speaking in front of people. And as a matter of fact, I recall once in eighth grade being in a speech class where my instructor, and I'm in this speech class, and I know the first couple months we just wrote poems and then we wrote speeches. And then right before that class was over, eighth grade class, I was about ready to go to the ninth grade, but it must have been around May, late April, the teacher told us we had to get up in front of the class and give one of those speeches we had written. I cannot tell you exactly what my excuses were. I know for a fact I never got up there. And, you know, I might have stayed absent once, but he called me 2, 3, 4 times. I don't know how many times. Eventually, the very last time he called on me, this teacher got so frustrated and upset, he just started to turn red. And you could almost sense his blood boiling. And he just pointed his finger at me and said, "Your brain must be as smooth as a rubber ball." I'm 13. I don't even know what this guy is talking about. My brain is smooth. Come to find out that your brain, every time you have a thought, puts a little wrinkle in your brain. So he's telling me I got a brain like a cue ball or a bowling ball. It's nice and smooth. No wrinkles. You see, I was diagnosed with something that maybe you have been diagnosed with. Shyness. And I'm here to tell you something. That is just an innocent little three-letter word, but it's not that innocent. There's a much deeper meaning to that. This is no theory. This is my personal experience. I liken it to another three-letter word ending in Y that's not so innocent or simple. And that's that word gay. And don't get ahead of me. These two things have nothing to do with each other. Just the fact that this is a nice little easy to hear word that doesn't seem to upset us. And we know what it means. It means that someone is, we label them as gay, they are homosexual. And even that's kind of a clinical term, like homo sapien, homosexual. I don't know why we don't use, and the world in general doesn't use the Bible word, which is sodomite. And I do know why, because most people don't know what that means. But what it means, folks, is this. And we all know this. It's a sexual pervert. Okay? And I'm trying to prove a point here about these words and their simplicity and their importance. Because we're in New York a little over 2 years ago. Different part of New York. The other big part over there. Up near Niagara Falls. Only about 50 miles from Niagara Falls. Happened to be the very weekend that they had just legalized same-sex marriage in the state of New York. So, you guys know better than I do what year that was. But anyway, the next day in the paper, since everyone wanted to be the first same-sex couple to be legally married at Niagara Falls, the papers, the front page was just on and on about these stories. I can't tell you how many times this word was in there. Gay this, gay that, gay, gay, gay. Not really offensive, but if they would have had this word, sex pervert this, sex pervert that, sex pervert, that would agitate you a little bit, regardless of what your position on these things is. Well, let's get to the real thing here, the shy. You see, that's just another little cute three-letter word ending in Y for someone that is self-conscious. And even that's not too bad, but you know what it is? Oh, let's see. How about this one? Self-willed. Getting a little more close to home. How about self-centered? I was so self-centered that I remember in the 8th grade, 9th high school, and I've suffered with this my whole life. But I remember in the schools when we started having to go from one class to another and you're carrying your books from one room to another and you're passing all these people in the hall. And I'm always thinking about that person coming toward me and what are they thinking about me? Now, if they were as self-centered as I was, they were thinking, what is he thinking about me? Two self-centered people passing in the hall. Folks, this shy is nothing more than selfishness. And that's what it is. And the only reason I can actually get up here and do something is because I try to focus on Him and not me. And that's what God wants. He wants us to be God-conscious, not self-conscious. He wants to realize that we're not self-reliant. We are dependent on Him for everything. You know, I know you live in like one of the biggest cities ever. And those cities, those big cities, you know what the Bible has to say about it. I mean, that's my man's kind of getting together and build something and show him that we can do it on our own. It's the empire state that we live in. The empire state building and the empire on your license plates. And I'm not saying you have to buy into that just because you live here. Let's look at what God has to say about pride. And then I've got a real fanatical statement for you if you're still going to bear with me here. Pick it back up in Proverbs, right where we left off. I want to show you not everything the Bible has to say about this, but enough to show you what God thinks of pride. And I'm hoping you already know these things. But we left off in Proverbs 6:15, so let's pick it up in verse 16. Proverbs 6:16, these six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. First on the list, a proud look. Turn to verse chapter 8, Proverbs 8. Verse 13. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogancy in the evil way and the forward mouth do I hate. God hates pride. There's no secret about it. I mean, it's plain there. Turn to chapter 11. Proverbs 11, look in verse 2. Proverbs 11:2. When pride cometh, then cometh shame. We've been talking about that all week, too. You and I, as Christians, have a tremendous opportunity to be shamed at the judgment seat of Christ. But God doesn't want that. And I dare say, the more we have pride in our lives, the more shame we're going to experience at that judgment seat of Christ. Turn to Proverbs 13, verse 10. If this wasn't in the Bible, I wouldn't believe it could be this simple. But it is this simple. Proverbs 13:10 says, only by pride cometh contention. I don't know about you, I'll be honest, I don't go through too many days without a little contention, one way or another. I suppose if you're driving in on the Manhattan Island there, at just about any time of the day, there could be a little contention going on, right? I mean, some guy just cuts right in front of you or whatever. I guess I know you're used to that. Let me bring it down to my level, okay? I can go shopping at Walmart, okay? And I get lost in there and can't, you know, I'm looking for that one thing and it's so huge and I can't find anybody to help me. And I'm thinking, why isn't there somebody here to help me? And then I finally find that thing. I find out how you get out of this place. I find that cash register. And of course, I'm looking for the shortest line, right? Because I'm in a hurry. And I find the line that's shortest, but that doesn't matter. The other ones are still moving faster. It's all about me. It's all pride. That contention that builds up. Turn to 14:3. Proverbs 14:3. In the mouth of the foolish is a rod of pride. Proverbs 15. A couple more. Proverbs 15:25. This Bible says the Lord will destroy the house of the proud. In the Old Testament, back in the books of Kings, I think it's recorded, is King Uzziah. Pretty good king. He got really strong. He was fortified. The Bible says that he had some cunning men or talented guys that were inventing these engines, I think is the Bible word, but they were these machines of war, like machines that shot a whole bunch of arrows out at once a great distance, things that catapulted heavy rocks and stuff like that. Well, this king became so strong, the Bible says that when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. That's pride. Obadiah says, the pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. King Uzziah, he was so strong in military might and with all his inventions and his weaponry and the big walls around his dominion and all of that stuff, he was impenetrable. That thing went to his head. He actually went into the tabernacle and was going to offer up incense to the Lord. Now, he's the king. The king wasn't allowed to do that. That was reserved for the high priest only. Well, right before Uzziah could actually do that, the Lord struck him with leprosy, even though he was a good king. Struck him with leprosy, and he had that till the day he died. God hates pride. Now, I want to show you one more verse. Turn back to the book of Psalms. Psalm 31. As far as I know, this is the only verse that might trick up a person, might stumble a little bit and confuse you about what God thinks about pride. And again, when you're studying your Bible, you want to know any doctrine about the Bible, God's thoughts on anything, you got to know the whole Bible. You got to know everything He has to say about it. And I've showed you a lot, not all, everything, but there's a whole lot He has to say about pride, just in the book of Proverbs. But in Psalm 31, down toward the end of it, verse 23, the Bible says, O love the Lord, all ye His saints, for the Lord preserveth the faithful and plentifully rewardeth the proud doer. Say, well, Brother Ingersoll, that sounds like it's okay to be prideful there. No, you see, we get fooled by that word rewardeth. You see, a reward isn't necessarily a good thing. A reward is you getting what you deserve. All right? For example, in 2 Samuel, the Bible says that the Lord shall reward the doer of evil according to his wickedness. When Paul is writing his swan song, kind of, in 2 Timothy, he's talking about Alexander the coppersmith. And Paul's kind of lifting up this prayer to God, and he says, I pray that the Lord reward him according to his works. And that was a negative thing. And we have the right as Christians to pray that way. God hates pride. The verse you just read here in Psalm 23, that's contrasting. Most of God's teaching can be by contrasting. He's contrasting something very good, the faithful, with something bad, the proud doer. Just like a lot of your Proverbs are teaching in contrast. That proud doer, if you really get into that, that could be a reference really to Satan himself right there. God hates pride. And now with that, establishing that much of a background, I'm going to make this little statement, which I think could help us all. And I'm not going to kid you here. I grew up in a home where I was taught to take pride in my appearance. I was taught to take pride in my house. I'm sure you guys live in, this city's got great museums and all that. You're probably proud of the place you live. And I'm not saying there's necessarily anything wrong with that. But it's the mindset, and this is what I'm going to try to get at. You and I, we're taught to be proud of our country, take pride in your garden, whatever it may be. And we use this word proud. And I'm going to preface this by saying we have an adversary. A spiritual adversary, the God of this world. He's our enemy, and he's subtle, and he's real sneaky. And you know what it says in the book of Job, I think it's the 41st chapter, he is the king of the children of pride. You can be a born-again, sold-out, surrendered-serving saint, and if you've got pride in your life, you are serving the king of the children of pride. You're on his team for that brief episode or whatever it may be. You and I use that word, and I don't care. I'm going to make a suggestion for you. And fill in the blank, whatever it may be. I'm proud of my son, grandson, pastor, whatever. Couldn't you change your vocabulary and express the same sentiment? How about just saying I'm grateful? Fill in the blank. You say, well, that's not exactly what I mean. Well, how about just saying, I'll give you a few others. I don't know. There's probably an infinite number of things. How about I'm thankful? How about I'm happy? How about I'm blessed? You say, I'm still not getting it. What's the big difference? Here's the big difference. No matter what you put here, when you say, I am proud, you are exalting yourself. Even though you're saying a wonderful thing, I'm so proud of my grandson. He did this, that, and the other thing. How about saying, no, I'm grateful for my grandson. I'm so happy my grandson. I'm so thankful. I've been blessed to have my grandson. Same thing. You see, if we will choose our words carefully, you can admit and put the focus over here where it belongs, whether you say to God or not, because we should be grateful to God. He's the one that gave us the grandchild. He's the one that gave us the new job or the new car or made the plants grow in our garden or whatever it may be. The Bible says every good gift, every perfect gift cometh down from above, from the Father of lights. All that good stuff is from Him. Words are important. Pride is an awful thing. I advocate, this is my fanatical statement, stop using this word. Stop using it, because when you say that in context with I am, it exalts self. And that's a subtle thing. You can communicate this and get the same thing without exalting yourself. Very subtle, but very necessary. Think of that word pride. P-R-I-D-E. What's the middle letter? I. What's the middle letter in the word Lucifer? It's I. Or sin, it's I. Or Laodicean, it's I. And there's a 13-letter word with the central letter I called unforgiveness. It's all about I. Turn to Matthew. Matthew chapter 21. My favorite part of this message is taking that pot and just busting it like that. I enjoy that. I like it if it happens on the first try, but if it doesn't. But that's a picture, and I want you to get that picture. God wants you to get that picture. He wants you to remember it. Matthew chapter 21. Look down at verse 42. Matthew 21:42. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the Scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Now look at, if you need to be broken for your sake, for God's sake, what would you rather do? Allow Him to gently and mercifully and with God's loving kindness break you? Or would you rather be ground to powder? Neither one sounds good, but I think I'd go with the first one. The grinding to powder sounds even worse. You know what? Because He loves us and you do not allow Him to break you, He intensifies what He has to do to get your attention. He prolongs what He has to do. That affliction, that negative thing in your life, if that's what it takes, it's just you're just putting off the inevitable unless He finally gives up on you. And that's the worst thing that can happen. Because He said, I've had enough. I'm done with you. Words are really important. My son, who graduated Bible school just as I was starting, I followed in my son's footsteps. He worked for a brother down there named Kent Hovind. Did you work for him too, Brother Sugar? No, okay. Anyway, Kent Hovind is like the first and foremost teacher of debating people about the difference between evolution and creation. And I hope you know those things are contrary one to the other. And Brother Hovind doesn't even mind if people teach evolution as a theory, because it's a fun theory to talk about, but it's nothing more than a theory. For them to teach that as a fact and teach and not teach anything in the public schools about creation is wrong. So, my son would not use the word evolve, because things do not evolve. There's no proof for anything evolving. Things can change. You know, one of the textbook examples we saw is that they came up with this housefly that's got an extra set of wings. Now, isn't that a wonderful thing? It's got two extra wings. Of course, they don't tell you that that housefly does not have the ability to fly anymore. So great. That's real evolution. You know, things mutate and change that way. These scientists would tell you that given enough time, you can take a banana, and over billions of years, that can evolve into a bulldog. And that takes a whole lot more faith to believe that some supreme being created all of this. This is not, that's not, that doesn't happen. You know, when I was at Pensacola Bible Institute, I love to build stuff, and I built this deck on our house. And the deck ended up being pretty over the top. Massive. It ended up being about 1,200 square feet. It had seven different levels. It had steps. It had a ramp in one area. There was a 200-year-old oak tree that the deck was built around up and down, you know, like that. And man, it was mind-boggling, actually, when I got all done with it. I loved it. Anyway, I was grateful for it, though. I had some guys over from graduation. We had a little cookout there. And this one brother came up to me. I was sitting with my son. And this brother comes up and said, "Brother Engelseth, this deck, how did you ever design this thing? It's so complicated." I said, "You know, I just built this little 8x10 area, and then I added, you know, a couple months later, I thought, you know, I'm going to put a little another 12x14 area over here and raise it up a little." And I said, "The thing just evolved." My son looks at me, "Dad, it's still a deck, isn't it?" "Yeah, it is. It developed. It changed, whatever. Things don't evolve. Words are important. We can give life to the word, to evolution, by using that term as if it's a fact and not a theory. But this is serious. You think about it. Teach your children to be grateful to God for all that good stuff. Don't let them exalt self. I don't care if they're the star basketball player or football player or A student or whatever it is. Teach them to be grateful and thankful to God. There's a wonderful missionary who, I don't know if too many people, maybe you've never heard of this guy. His name's Richard Yerby. But he wrote this book. He is a very surrendered saint, and he's doing the best he can to really live what he talks about. And he wrote this book called Creature versus Creator. And it's about the struggle we have with him. And it talks about how that there's wars. There's been wars since man's recorded history. And he said the greatest war of all is the war between the creature, that's us, and our creator, that's God. It says every human creature on the face of this earth is fighting to some extent in this battle. The war of all wars is also a paradox of all paradoxes. It is impossible for the creature, that's us, to gain any victory by fighting in this war. Do you realize that we're at some degree in our lives, all of us are battling against him? In fact, his guaranteed defeat, we're guaranteed defeat simply by engaging in battle. And the more fiercely he fights, that's us, the more loss we suffer. This war is a paradox of all paradox because the Creator, by his nature, is not our enemy. Our Creator wants only the best for us. Therefore, the most profitable thing that the creature can do is surrender to the Creator and completely cease to war in all areas of conflict. He says another great paradox of this war is that the human creature who comes closest to totally surrendering, he's not turned into a lackey or a slave or anything like that. In fact, it's just the opposite. For all eternity, he or she will be highly honored. He's talking about, you know, that status or position, whatever it may be, that we might have in eternity. How about doing the wisest thing you can do and cease to do battle against your Creator? Wave the white flag of surrender to the fullest and tell your Creator, "I surrender all." We've been talking this week, trying to get you focused on preparing for the judgment seat of Christ. If you're saved, you will be appearing before God at the judgment seat of Christ. You will be giving an account of your works. In order for you to submit to the sanctification process so that you can serve with the pure motive of charity, it's not just about you being saved, it's about you being surrendered to serve and to surrendered to submit to God's shaping and molding, that he might turn you into that specific vessel he wants you to be. If you're going to serve with the pure motive of charity, you're going to need to surrender. And in order to surrender, you're going to need to be broken. And to totally be broken, you're going to need to let go of some things. Think about this. Salvation for lost mankind was only made possible through a broken Savior. You know, Jesus Christ, he was in that borrowed room where we get the ordinance of the Last Supper. And he took that wine and that bread, and according to the Apostle Paul, who wasn't there, but according to him, in 2 Corinthians, I think it is, Christ said, "This is my body, broken for you." Christ left that upper room, and he went out into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. And when he's out there, he said something to the effect, "If it be possible," praying to God the Father, "let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." At that very moment when Christ uttered those words, he had a broken will. And then he left that garden and he went to hang on that cross at Calvary. And some of the last words out of his mouth when he hung on that cross right before he died, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Jesus Christ at that very moment had broken fellowship with God the Father. So we have that picture of three ways that Jesus Christ was broken for us. And he did. He took upon himself our proud, unbroken ego, and he was broken in our place. And now, if the best thing that he can do for you, that he might gain pleasure from your life, is to break you gently and mercifully, you're afraid of that? You're fearful of that? I want you to begin to search your heart, ask him to search your heart, and make it known to your conscious mind, what is it that you may need to let go of? I couldn't possibly list the things that you might be hanging on to. They may be something really simple, something physical like a television set. You know, that television set can maybe take you away from spending some personal time with the Lord Jesus Christ on your knees in his book. It could be that computer, just being on the internet, whatever it might be. It could be something physical like that bigger house that you got to have, so that now you got to work that extra hour, so now you're away from your family, and all this, that, and the other thing. But you know, one of the things we haven't come across this week, I haven't mentioned it explicitly, is that the single most important thing in the life of a Christian is your personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It scares me being in a city like New York and seeing the hustle bustle of everyone in a hurry to go everywhere and a hurry to experience life almost 24 hours a day, knowing that they probably are pushing God out of that 24-hour period. It's hard to have a quiet time when you are on the go, on the go. Pastor Dean mentioned it this morning. You know, shut out that world for a few hours this morning, but make it a point to do it every day for 10 or 15 minutes or a half hour, hopefully before you get started, and get close to the Lord. Let go of that thing or things that may be keeping you from having that close personal fellowship that he wants to have with you. Let go of it. Maybe it's something physical like maybe you just like sports. You know, and then watching sports and playing sports and reading about sports takes time. And there's nothing wrong with any of that. But if it's keeping you from that close walk with the Lord, it's not a good thing. We all have wonderful gifts of five senses. Most of us have all five of those. That we can experience God's creation. That's a wonderful thing. But we need to be careful about what we put in our mouth. We need to be careful about what we allow to go into our ears. We need to be careful about what we're looking at. And I'm talking to you young kids, too. What are you going in your eyes that we should be letting go of? What is it your hands are touching? And where are your feet taking you that you shouldn't be going? Folks, it could be all kinds of things. Some of them are so obvious, I'm not even going to mention them. But how about such things that are subtle? How about for you women? How about fashion? Is fashion something that you need to let go of? Us guys don't struggle with that one. How about gossip? That's a guy and a gal thing, that gossip. I don't know. I don't think either sex is worse than the other when it comes to gossip. That's one of the biggest detriments. Can be an undercurrent, can be a real problem in any church. I don't sense that here, but I don't know you all that well. Just search your own heart. Is that something you just have to hear about what's going on with everybody? I mean, there's all kinds of things that we are not even very visible and that could be hidden. I mean, one of them's pride, although that's not usually hid. But how about bitterness? or unforgiveness or rebellion, through all things, we need to let go of them, to draw close to God. Allow Him to take those things from you. You need to give them up to Him. Empty and broken, I came back to Him. A vessel unworthy, so marred with sin. But He did not despair. He started over again. And I bless the day He didn't throw the clay away. Over and over, He molds me and makes me into His likeness. He fashions the clay. If I am a vessel of honor one day, then it's all because Jesus didn't throw the clay away. He is the potter, and I am the clay, molded in His image. He wants me to stay. But when I stumble and I fall and my vessel breaks, He just picks up the pieces. He doesn't throw the clay away. Over and over, He molds me and makes me into His likeness. He fashions the clay. If I am a vessel of honor one day, then it's all because Jesus did not throw this clay away. Christian, allow God to search your heart. Ask Him honestly to reveal to you what this very day you could let go of, that it might draw you closer to Him. Amen? Pastor?
All right, why don't we just bow our heads for a moment and let that thought sink in a little bit. Let that just sink in for a moment. What is it in your life that you need to let go of? Something that's keeping you from being the vessel that God would want you to be. Is it that pride? For some of you, it's that jealous streak that you can't get victory over. It's that sense of your own self-importance, and life is really all about you. Others are really not that important to you.